Hello, and welcome back to Coffee and Catechism, a regular podcast on the Catechism of the Anglican Church in North America. I am but your amateur catechist, Richard Reeb. This is a production of Amateur Anglican. I have my coffee this morning. It's a light roast from Caribou, and I cannot remember the name off the bag. But most importantly, it is now that glorious season in which Oberweis makes their eggnog, and I'm able to add a little bit of eggnog, a little bit, because I have no idea how much sugar is in that stuff, into my coffee, and it is quite glorious. So I'm enjoying coffee with Oberweis eggnog, not a paid advertisement. So where are we, and where should we pick up? Of course, let us start with the collect of the day, which is actually, we're in the Tuesday after the last Sunday of Pentecost, Christ the King Sunday, and the collect is for Clement, Bishop of Rome and Martyr, 100 AD. O God, our Heavenly Father, you raised up your faithful servant Clement of Rome to be a bishop and pastor to your church and to feed your flock. Give abundantly to all pastors the gifts of your Holy Spirit, that they may minister in your household as true servants of Christ and stewards of your divine mysteries. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Seems completely apropos as we're on page 56 of the Catechism, question 124. Are there other sacraments? It isn't started by a yes, which seems appropriate since the question is sort of a yes or no question. So yes, there are other rites and institutions commonly called sacraments, include confirmation, ordination, marriage, absolution, and the anointing of the sick. These are sometimes called sacraments of the church. Now, the catechism goes on in next couple pages down to go into each of these. So I'm going to try to keep a pretty sort of 50,000 foot view of these, try to make a one go of this, because these really do get taken apart further on. So, other rites and institutions commonly called sacraments include confirmation, ordination, marriage, absolution, and the anointing of the sick. They're sometimes called the sacraments of the church. So, confirmation. So I'm going to go through the scriptural references and then go back and talk about each of them. I'm going to do each of them in pieces. That's what I was like. I know I had thought about this. Confirmation, 2 Timothy 1:6-7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Hebrews 6:1-2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. The word of the Lord. So confirmation, this idea of the laying on of hands to bring people into full membership, I think. Here's John Chrysostom on this. You see how greatly dispirited and dejected he considers him to be. So this is Chrysostom talking about Timothy. He almost says, think not that I despise you, but be assured that I do not condemn you, nor have I forgotten you. Consider, at any rate, your mother and your grandmother. It is because I know that you have unfeigned faith that I put you in remembrance. For it requires much zeal to stir up the gift of God. As fire requires fuel, so grace requires our alacrity, that it may be ever fervent. I put you in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God that is in you by the putting on of my hands, that is the grace of the Spirit, which you have received for presiding over the church, for the working of miracles, and for every service. For this grace is in our power to kindle or to extinguish. Wherefore, it also says, quench not the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. For by sloth and carelessness it is quenched, and by watchfulness and diligence it is kept alive. For it is in you indeed, but do thou render it more vehement, that is, fill it with confidence, with joy, and delight. Stand manfully. Here ends the reading. So this is an encouragement to stir up the faith. Don't quench the Spirit. And it is kept alive by watchfulness and diligence. So confirmation is a calling to remembrance the gift of the Spirit that's given to us and to not quench the Spirit. I think that's an interesting concept there, that it's not that we bring to fire the Spirit, but we dampen the Spirit. We're the ones getting in the way. Do not quench the Spirit. So, by slothfulness and carelessness, it is quenched. Okay, we'll move on to ordination, Numbers 8, 9 to 14. And you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting, and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Numbers 27, verses 18 to 23. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel, with him the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. And he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. 1 Timothy 4-14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. The word of the Lord. So in this, we're talking about ordination, or the specific setting aside of individuals to serve the Lord principally. Of course, within the Old Testament, there's a significant line of priesthoods, and you've got the order of, you know, Melchizedek, which of course is a foreshadowing of the ministry of Christ. It is all specifically male in nature. He calls out the people, the Levites, but it's the men who are serving. And here is Jerome on that scripture from Timothy. The apostle clearly teaches that presbyters are the same as bishops. writing to Titus the Apostle, says, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and appoint presbyters in every city, as I instructed. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having believing children, not accused of wantonness or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." And to Timothy says, "Neglect not the gift of prophecy that is in you, which was given you through the laying on of hands of the presbytery." Here ends the reading. There's this clear understanding that Christ ordains, God has ordained, you know, Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah, right? Christ, the anointed Messiah, the anointed. In the same way, he turns and anoints the disciples, and they anoint and lay hands on those after him. This is where we get the idea of apostolic succession, laying on of hands. There's something tangible in that. You know, let alone we've got Jesus breathing on the apostles. So, marriage. I almost did that in a Princess Bride voice. For those of you old enough to know that, yeah, I almost did that. Genesis 2, 18 to 24. "Then the Lord God said, it is not that man should be alone. I will make him, it is not good that man should be alone." Excuse me. Let's start over. Rewind. "Then the Lord God said, it is not that the man should be, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The next is the Gospel of our Lord according to St. Matthew, chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. "He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The next is from the Gospel of our Lord according to St. John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. So, marriage. Been under so much. This is a clear verse in Matthew. It starts off with a question about divorce. And there's plenty who want to try to keep it in that framework. Like Jesus is just answering a question about divorce. But in so many cases, Jesus regularly answers the question they should be asking, right? You know, Nicodemus, man must be born. Will Nicodemus sort of thrown off? Wait. I just sent you a compliment and you're telling me, you know, man must be born again. Right, Jesus is answering the question they should be asking. And they're asking about divorce. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. We are in a time when that is willfully ignored for our own sexual gratification. So let's look at John Chrysostom. Look carefully at the wisdom of the teacher, for being asked, is it allowed? He does not immediately say, it is not allowed, lest they should be disturbed and break out in an uproar. Before Jesus made his own statement, he made it clear through his opening remarks that what he had to say came from his Father's commandment. In commanding this, he was not in opposition to Moses, but fully in agreement with him. Notice how he validates covenant sexuality not from the creation alone, but from God's commandment. For he did not say that God had made only one man and one woman, but that God had commanded that the one man should be joined to the one woman. If God had wanted Adam to dismiss this wife and marry another, when he made one man, he should have made many women. But as it is, he shows both by the manner of her creation and the form of the commandment that one man must dwell with one woman continually and never break off from her. And see how he says, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. That is, they sprang from one root and came together as one body, or the two shall be one flesh. Here ends the reading. He takes the example of the singular creation as a way of reinforcing what is the sexual virtue here, which is chastity unto marriage, right? That all of it is sexual activity is confined to marriage and to marriage only. And I think we should add on top of that self-control. Moving on to absolution, John 20, 21-23. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you will withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And then Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 37-41. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The word of the Lord. So absolution, this idea of a priestly forgiveness. Now, there is individual forgiveness. I don't think that's ever within the prayer book. There are two different kinds of endings to the confession. There's one for a deacon or layman, or for a priest. The priestly prayer is specifically a prayer of absolution, but the diaconal prayer, and let me pull that up really quickly. So when a few episodes ago, for several episodes, I did a confession of sin, and I ended with the diaconal or layperson ending, which is, grant to your faithful people, merciful Lord, pardon and peace, that we may be cleansed from all our sins and serve you with a quiet mind. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So there's a clear understanding that we have forgiveness of sins, but the priestly prayer is one of absolution, which is rather distinct. Again, this is a huge distinction between sort of evangelical, Baptistic theology and Anglican theology on the sacramental nature of the priesthood. Not an ontological change like a Roman Catholic concept, but a setting apart for a specific task and given certain responsibilities and by the Lord. To care for the flock, very, very specific, and it's tied into the role. Now, it is because I do believe Anglican orders can be stripped in a way that Roman can't, but I don't know specifically, so I'm just... the Anglican one is definitely not like in the same way that the Roman Catholics sort of view this ontological change as if you were something different by having become a priest. That's not anywhere in Anglicanism. So Cyril of Alexandria on the section from John about he breathes on them. Hereby our Lord Jesus Christ ordained the disciples to be guides and teachers of the world, and to be ministers of his divine mysteries, and also bade them, for the time was now come, like lights to illuminate and enlighten, not merely the country of Judea, according to the limit of the commandment of the law, which extended from Dan even unto Beersheba, according to Scripture, but rather also under the sun, all under the sun, and men scattered throughout all lands, wheresoever they dwelt. The saying of Paul, therefore, is true. No man taketh honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. For our Lord Jesus Christ called into his most glorious apostleship before all others, his own disciples, and firmly fixed the whole earth, which was well nigh tottering and in the act of falling, pointing out as God men to be props. Therefore, we were well able to support it. Here ends the reading. Jesus specifically chose particular men for particular tasks. And it always quite surprises me the mix of individuals that occur in there. You have the sons of thunder, right? Lord, should we call down lightning from heaven to destroy these people? Yet, you know, Peter over there sort of tripping over his own feet. And John, the ever quiet, thoughtful theologian who's just sort of sitting there pondering and taking up all things. Quite different than the sort of, not pig-headishness, but boldness, of Peter, sort of rebuking the Lord, for goodness sakes. Who the heck does he think he is? Well, he gets taken down a few notches, but these are the guys that Jesus drew together. It's an incredible lot. Can't imagine running a crew that disparate. But Jesus does it. He draws to himself men for a specific task, because God is able to do that. He's able to ordain things ahead of time and set them out. So And the final is anointing of the sick. And there's a single scriptural reference, James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Now, it must be clearly understood that oil was the medium by which a lot of medicines were applied. You'd have herbs and other things, spices mixed in with the oil that would be used as a balm, right? I mean, we still, you know, there's still, think of ointments and anything else you use that's put on the skin, right? It's made to be oily so that it sticks to the skin. It stays to the area. Think of, you know, Neosporin for a cut, or Salve for the eye if you've ever had a lovely eye infection. Those sorts of things, they're oily, they're ointments. So it's not, it's very common in the ancient world, this idea of anointing oil, right? Because it was meant to clean, right? You would put oil on the hair because that was a way of getting rid of any little little bugs or any sort of little ticks that might be getting in the hair, right? This is the time, you know, if you're sleeping outdoors regularly on a trip, you're going to get stuff in your hair. The oil was helped to get stuff out. It works sand out of your hair, right? It can be combed out. In the church, there's this, you know, it's used in the Old Testament. You have holy oils, and we have holy oils within the church. They have special prayers set up for them. They're consecrated by the priests. So they're specifically set aside, not in the idea of ointment for a wound, specifically open wound, but in the idea of the wound that exists in all of us as sinners, right? As a way of marking, you know, you have been saved by Christ. You have been set apart. Live to those promises. Believe those promises. Christ loves you and cares for you. With this oil, and it stays on your head. We practice this regularly at church, as the anointing of oil for those that we pray over. And it leaves a tangible mark, right? You'll remember it. It's like you put your hand on your friend. It's like, it's all oily. Oh, yeah, that's right. I was anointed. It reminds you of that tangible mark that Christ has left on you. It is real. It is, you know, the spiritual is, in a way, more real than the flesh, because it is the permanent and not the transitory. It is that which endures. So, did 50,000 feet. I think I did okay. Not hitting any of these too deeply, just sort of skipping over the top of them. I'm going to close it out in some prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing you have made, and you forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.